You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so let's pick up where we left off last week, beginning here in verse 12, chapter 1. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." So right off the bat, we see that there's this transition from, if you were here with us last week, Paul had been going on talking about legitimately using the law, what the law is intended for, and which we argued was to show and point out human sin, to show us our need for a savior. And that was in verse 11 and previous. And then all of a sudden he jumps in here and he says, you know, I thank God who has strengthened me, who's come into my life. It's as though as he's writing about this, he's reminded, maybe probably by the Holy Spirit, of what God had done in his life, of the incredible things that he had experienced, that he had been through, how far he had come from before he knew the Lord, and how God had strengthened him. And so he just starts thanking God. I thank God. I thank Christ who strengthened me, who's considered me faithful, putting me into service. This word here for service is where we get the word ministry. Ministry is just a word that means serving, people who serve. Doesn't matter who you are. To be a minister is anybody who's a follower of Christ who decides to serve someone else. And so that's what Paul's saying. I'm so thankful that God has not only done everything else, but he's also put me into his service. He's given me good things to do. He's prepared things for me. And so essentially, Paul is going to go on here to talk about what God has done in his life as though he's been reminded by God. And so, you know, if you're reading this in the Greek, it's like it's just mid-sentence. Paul just switches topics. He was talking about the legitimate use of the law and how God has his glorious grace has been given to rescue sinful people. And now he's thinking of himself. He's thinking, wow, yeah, I'm one of those sinful people. I used to live this life distant from God, separate from him. And so now he's going to talk about this grace. In verse 11, he calls it the glorious grace. He's going to talk about how that's been shown to him. So he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so now he's thinking back to his time, his life before he knew the Lord, and he brings up several of the character qualities of what he was like before he had met Jesus on that road to Damascus. And the first one that comes to mind is that he was a blasphemer. And so what's interesting about Paul kind of this self-denigrating, him talking about how bad off he was before he met Jesus, this is something he does in a lot of his letters. This is not just something that he wrote here to his buddy Timothy, but in other numerous times in his letters in the New Testament, we read Paul talking about this, reflecting on what his life was like before he knew God. And so he calls himself here a blasphemer. In Galatians, he tells them that he was advocating Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors, giving a little bit of autobiography here. In Acts, we read that according to the strictest party of our religion, he said, I lived as a Pharisee. A Pharisee, this would have been the top religious caste in Judaism at that time. And he was at the top. He was zealous. He was speeding past his contemporaries in his zeal. He says, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. See, Paul was a Jewish leader. He saw this rise of Christians coming up after Christ's death and resurrection, and he couldn't stomach it. He couldn't stand it. And so he did everything he could to put this to an end. He thought this break off weird sect of Judaism can't last. We have to go after it. He says that he punished them being these followers of Christ, often in all the synagogues, and tried to force them to blaspheme because I was so furiously enraged with them, he says. And so Paul was actually, he was way off base here. So we're given a little bit of a glimpse into his heart on this, because On the one hand, yes, he was zealous for his Judaism and for his leadership there. But at the same time, he was also trying to convince or force other people to blaspheme. In other words, he was laying up false witness. He was trying to get people to say things that that could get them thrown into prison or killed. And so Paul knew on some level before he knew Christ that what he was doing was wrong. How much of that he knew isn't clear. Part of it was probably genuine zeal, but he was also aware that he was doing something wrong. He tried to force others to blaspheme. So here, back in 1 Timothy 1, he's recounting this, and he calls himself a blasphemer. But what we find out is that before he knew Christ, not only was he a blasphemer, he was trying to get other people to do this as well, trying to force and entrap others. It's pretty bad, right? To blaspheme means to defame, to denigrate, to demean, to insult, to needlessly offend. And this is exactly how Paul lived. He was defaming, demeaning, denigrating, insulting the people of God repeatedly, going after them again and again. This is how he lived. And so he's thinking about this. He's like, yeah, okay. Yeah, it was pretty bad. It's really bad. You know, we hear this as kids. We hear this cute little rhyme. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Right? Oh, that's total BS. Right? We know that that's not true. I don't know why they teach that to kids, right? We're insulted, we're demeaned, we're denigrated. When somebody says something to us that's nasty, that's hurtful, that hits our core, right? That's something that we may not ever forget. You know, words do hurt big time. And Paul was not only doing that, but he was going further than that. It's interesting that when Paul finally did meet Jesus on that road, the first thing that Jesus said to him is, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Right? God associated this insulting, defaming blasphemy that Paul was putting on Jesus' followers. God says, that's like you were doing that to me. You were persecuting me. God takes that real seriously, right? He knows, and as Jesus taught too, when you do something to the least of these, it's like you're doing it to me. Jesus said the same thing. And so here now Paul is reflecting back on this life, and he's like, yeah, I was a blasphemer. He says too that he was a persecutor, a violent aggressor. And so it didn't end just with what he was saying and what he was causing other people to say. It actually resulted in action. He was a bully. He was a bad bully. I remember when I was in high school as a freshman, there was a guy there who was, you know, exactly your stereotypical, what you'd think of as a bully. He was big. He was dumb. He would walk down the hallways. He'd slap people in the face. Their books would fall everywhere. He'd throw people into lockers. I heard one time that he actually took one of the little kids and locked him in a locker all day long. He was a bully. And so naturally, I was like, okay, I got to be friends with this guy. So he doesn't come after me. And it worked. His name was Dusty. He used to call me hearty chicken noodle with vegetable soup. That's what he called me. He thought it was really funny, and he would laugh, and then I would laugh every time he said it. Oh, Dusty, that's great. This is what Paul was like, right? He was a bully. And it didn't end with just, you know, shoving people around. It actually amounted to people being dead, Paul killing people. We see in Acts 22, he says, I persecuted this way, which is what Christianity was called at the time. I persecuted the Christians even to the point of death, tying up both men and women and putting them in prison. Yeah, Paul was going, I mean, he was really going after people here. And in Acts 26, later he says, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons by the authority I received from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were sentenced to death. And we see that in the beginning of the book of Acts, where after Stephen was killed by the mob, all the people throwing stones, killing him, took their cloaks and laid it down at Paul's feet, showing that, okay, you were the one approving of this. You're the one behind it. Paul was responsible for people being killed, not just prison. He was trying to force them to say things that would get themselves in trouble. Yeah, this is a persecutor. This is a violent aggressor. This is what Paul's reminded by as he's writing Timothy of how far away from God he was at one point. And he says, yet I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy. Wow. Imagine considering this, you know, if you had been doing something like Paul, maybe you did. And then to come under the mercy of God, to be shown mercy. Yeah. And he says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, at first glance reading this, you maybe you're like me and that you wonder, okay, so is he just trying to justify and make an excuse for why he was so evil? You know, is ignorance a justifiable excuse for sin? Well, I didn't know. You know, is that what Paul's saying here? Well, the short answer is no. I don't believe that's what he's saying at all. Rather, you could look at this phrase as this, that he was disregarding what he knew he should do because of his own unwillingness. It's another way to look at this. He was disregarding due to his own unwillingness. Jesus addressed this, people who acted in ignorance. He said in John 15, they would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin. See, and Paul realized this when he met Jesus, all of a sudden he was struck that his entire life was a lie. Right? Everything that he had believed that he'd been living for was of no use anymore. And so for 3 days he sat blind in some guy's house that he didn't know, no doubt thinking all of these things running through his mind. Oh my God, I've been so wrong. He met Jesus. He had no excuse for his sin anymore. Galatians 3, he said, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. And so this wasn't just for Paul. It wasn't just that Paul was living in you know, unwillingness, disbelief, ignorance. It's every human. Every human. This is part of that legitimate use of the law that Paul talked about in the beginning of chapter 1. It's that the law is showing us that we don't attain to the demand of God, which is perfection. We can't attain to that. It's not possible. And so oftentimes people will disregard. They'll act ignorantly, foolishly, in unbelief. I remember a number of years back, I was driving down 71, and I knew that my gas tank was on empty. And I had multiple places where I could have stopped and put gas in it, but I kept disregarding it. I was unwilling, and lo and behold, I run out of gas on the highway. I pull off to the side, and someone has to come and rescue me, right? Because I was totally disregarding what was happening, and I was unwilling to do anything about it. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, what I was doing, this isn't an excuse. I'm not justifying the bad things that I did. Really, what Paul is talking about is he's boasting in his weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is something that comes up. Paul says that, you know, I want to boast in my weaknesses, if anything else, so that Christ's grace can be all the more. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I was such a fool. I was such an idiot. I was such a moron. Look at how far I was from God. So this has nothing to do with him justifying his sin in any way. He's just pointing out how foolish and how in a bad way he really was. He says, and our Lord's grace was abundant, bringing faith and love in Christ Jesus. Yeah, the abundance of God's grace. And so in his reflecting on everything that he had been through, he realizes, oh man, God's grace was abundant. This word for abundant here, it means overflowing abundance. It's like something gushing out, increasing beyond. This is the cup that's overflowing. He's saying the grace, the God, this is overflowing grace. Now, what's interesting is Paul earlier was talking about the great mercy. Here he's talking about the great grace. And they're very similar. Mercy and grace are similar things. And I had someone once describe it to me like this. Mercy is the inaction of not getting what you deserve. Whereas grace is the action of being given the gift of forgiveness. And so he's saying, on the one hand, I did not get what I deserved. I was shown the mercy of God. I deserved punishment. I deserved death. Instead, I was shown God's mercy. And then in addition to that, I was given this abundant grace of God, this overflowing grace. This is what God offers. He offers us his mercy and his grace. And notice, like Paul says here, it's always rooted in one person, Jesus Christ. The source, the nexus of God's mercy and grace always and totally must come back to what Christ has done for us at the cross. It's the love of God, the fact that he would come into this world, as Paul is thinking of, he's going to mention that in a second, and shower us with his grace and his mercy. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and it deserves full acceptance. So this is not unlike when you're reading the Gospels, and Jesus says, you know, he starts his what he's going to say with, truly I say to you. And then you know, right after he says that, he's gearing up for launching some truth at them, from giving them something really solid to chew on. Now, Paul's doing the same thing here, and he uses this phrase repeatedly in his letters. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves acceptance. Remember the context here. Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus is slowly being overrun by these false teachers that are going around saying plenty of unacceptable things, things that Paul's trying to correct in this letter. And so as he's thinking of this, he's like, I'm going to give you a saying that is totally trustworthy and you need to fully accept. He says, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Yeah, Paul's not pointing a finger here. Remember everything that he was just saying. He's thinking of himself. He realizes that he is just as guilty as anybody else. And this right here, this statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the central teaching of the Bible. This is the point of Christianity. I don't know if maybe you've heard other things, or if you maybe have heard, you know, been to other places that have said it differently. This is right here. This is the definition of what God wrote the Bible to us for. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's loaded with deep theological underpinnings. I'm not going to give you all of them, but we'll dangle our toes in this a little. He says he came into the world. Now, at first glance, it's like, yeah, when Jesus came into the world. Well, think about what he's really saying here. That the God who created the universe, who exists outside of time, came here to this earth and lived as a human being, physically. Now, just think about how insane that is. You know, what other religion believes that the God is so involved, so active, that he will personally become a human and live a life on this earth? Take all of the crap that the people gave him, amounting in his death. All for us. You know, the God of the Bible is not distant. He's not aloof. He's not so much better that he can't associate with us. He doesn't want to be around the filthy people here. No, he became a human for this purpose, to save sinners. A sinner, this is just somebody who's fallen short of that perfect standard that God demands. Everybody, every human that's ever lived. That's why Jesus came into this world. He came into this world to forgive you of your sin. And when we accept that, when we trust in this, like he says, when we trust in Christ, that's when we're forgiven. That's when we're accepted by God. Yeah, that's a trustworthy statement, no question. The basis of the entire Bible. He says, and I am the worst of them. Maybe even more shocking. I am the worst of them. So again, Paul isn't pointing the finger at others. He's saying, I'm the worst of them, the worst of the sinners. Now, strangely enough, this is a phrase that Paul uses also in a lot of letters, where he talks about how low he is. And as time goes on in his writing, it gets more and more extreme. Back in 55 AD in his letter to the Corinthians, he says that I'm least of the apostles. Then in 60 AD, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. And then here in 64 AD, to Timothy, he says, I'm the worst of them all. And so what we see here is as Paul is growing in his spiritual maturity, as Paul is growing closer to Christ, his view of himself keeps getting less and less and less, and his view of God keeps getting more and more and more. And this is what it should be like. This is not Paul hating himself. This isn't self-abasement. Paul is just pointing out the obvious. He's sinful, just like you and me. And that he realizes as he grows closer and closer to Christ, how much greater and greater that mercy and grace of Jesus really is and how much more he really needs it. And this is what you find with spiritually mature people. They realize more and more the extent and the severity of their sin, while at the same time, they regard God with all the more love and care and concern. See, genuine spiritual maturity never develops a sense of superiority. I don't know if you've ever been around some so-called Christian who acts like they're better than everybody else because of their position or their title. That's total crap. That's the exact opposite of spiritual maturity, actually. Just like we're seeing here from Paul, he's calling himself the worst of all sinners. I certainly wouldn't say Paul was off base on this. He knew what he was talking about. And so this should immediately cause us to reflect, to consider exactly what is going on here. Right? See, it becomes a serious problem when we refuse to admit our desperate need for a Savior. If we think to ourselves, I've got it under control. I don't need anything. See, Paul's reflecting on his life and he's realizing how much God really saved him from. And that reflection is bringing him to his knees in thankfulness. Yeah, this is exactly the kind of attitude that we want to have as followers of Jesus. More and more, greater and greater appreciation of our desperate need for our Savior, Jesus. He says, but here is why I was treated with mercy. And so he's still reflecting on his life. He's commenting on what God's done. Now he's going to say why he was treated with such mercy. He says something real similar in the other pastoral epistle to Titus. He says, but when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. See, if there's anybody who could point to the righteous things that they had done, it was Paul. And in all of his letters on this, his thinking is the exact opposite. He's saying, I realize how much mercy I really, truly need. And so he says, the reason I was treated with mercy was so that in me, as the worst, Christ Jesus could demonstrate his utmost patience as an example for those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. So he's saying here that his life and what God did in his life is a living testimony, an example of how great and incredible the patience, mercy, and grace of God really is. He's saying, if I received that, then anybody could. I was the worst. You can't outsin me. Try. That's what Paul's saying. I killed people. I forced them to lie. Yeah. He's saying, my life is a demonstration of this. And as he's reflecting on this, he's realizing, oh man, this is incredible what God has done. Not only has he done so much in my life, but he's made a name for himself. He's gone out to do these great things for the world. And so we should pause to consider this as well. Does the change in your life demonstrate the patience of God? What is demonstrated about God through your life? Is it anything? Is it a lot? We need to reflect on these kinds of questions. This is part of what Paul's reflection here is considering what his life demonstrates about God to others. Yeah, this is exactly what we want. We want to have this kind of shining example of God's mercy, grace, his patience. He says, now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he just launches into prayer. In his reflection on all that God had done in his life, all the ways that he had saved him, how he had stepped out and stepped into Paul's life to rescue him. All of these things are just overwhelming to him. He can't believe it. He is so thankful. And so his response here is to praise God, to rejoice in who God is. He calls him the eternal king. All right, Paul was living under the rulership of a human king. At this point, Nero, the emperor of Rome. He's like, no, Timothy, he's not like Nero. He's an eternal king. He's not like a human being. God exists outside of time. He's independent from it. This guy or this person who's just another human, God is not that way. He says that God is immortal. Again, unlike a human person, God had no beginning. He will have no end. He is immortal. This is very much unlike a human being. He's invisible. Yeah. Okay. A human, we can see their actions. We see where they live. We see what they do. Not so with God. Right? We're told by Jesus that God is spirit. In other words, he's transcendent. He's not just a human being. He's not just like another person. He's not just like a really good guy. He far transcends the greatest human and the greatest human accomplishment that could ever come about. God is far greater than us, even though he condescended himself to come down and take on human flesh. We're dealing with the creator of the universe here. He is far greater than a human being. This is the way Paul puts it to the Colossians. He says, Christ, he's the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. So if we want to know what God is like, look to the life of Jesus. See how Jesus lived. That's God. And Jesus was that visible image of God, the second part of the Trinity, the Son. And so we have an incredible, you know, this idea that he is so different from us and yet so close to us. Boy, that right there puts him in a league of his own. He also points out that he's the only God. Right, this is a statement that you see through the Bible from beginning to end, that there is one God. We're given descriptions that the one God exists in three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet God is still one. Something that blows our minds, something we have nothing to compare it to, and yet it's something repeated again and again throughout Scripture. There is one God. There's not many. There's one. And so Paul's response here to this is to praise him. Honor and glory forever and ever. Paul is just, he's thinking about his life. He's reflecting on this. He's reflecting on who God is. And it just brings him to his knees. He can't believe it. Praise be to God, he's saying. Thank God. See, only God deserves all the honor and praise that we can give. Nothing else. And when we try to look to something else to replace God, to give that the praise or to give that the honor, we always wind up empty. It never fulfills, it never sustains, it never takes care of us. Only God deserves honor and glory in our lives. And so Paul's acknowledging this. He's ecstatic. And so what we have here in Paul's reflections in these several verses at the end of chapter 1 is a really good example of what it looks like to take the time to reflect, to respond, and to rejoice. That's what Paul's doing here. And so the natural question for us is, do you take time to reflect on what God has done in your life? Are you responding to the truth that God has shown you? And are you rejoicing? Are you filled with joy over what God has done in your life and what he's going to do and what he is doing? That's what Paul's doing here. He's reflecting, responding, and rejoicing. And he's telling this to his best buddy, Timothy, as an example. He wants Timothy to see his example and to emulate it. And so now, Paul goes into, all right, Timothy, this is what you should do. I've been talking about myself. I've been reminding you of my story and what God's done. Now here's what I want you to do, Timothy. He says, I put this charge before you, Timothy, my child. In keeping with the prophecies once spoken about you, in order that with such encouragement, you may fight the good fight. And so Paul is calling on Timothy here to keep the fight going, to not give up, to not lose heart, to not give in. And he encourages him here a little bit. He's calling on him to fight the good fight, but not without anything to go off of. Notice that he says here, remember to keep with the prophecies once spoken about you. Well, what's Paul doing here to Timothy? He's calling on Timothy to reflect on what God has done in his life. Remember when God spoke to you in this way, Timothy. Remember how God impacted and changed your life in this way. I want you to keep thinking about that. I want you to remember it. That's part of fighting the good fight. That's part of the fuel you're going to need. Consider what God has done in your life. See, if you're unaware of how God has gifted you, how he's been involved in your life, then you're going to be at a disadvantage when it comes to fighting this fight. God wants us to use the giftings and the abilities that he's given to us to go out and to love others and to love God. And so if you're sitting there and you're like, boy, I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what I'm any good at. That puts you at a major disadvantage when it comes to fighting the fight. We should be remembering and reflecting on this and be aware of what God has done in our life so that we can go and use that to glorify him. And so when we reflect on who God is, what he's done for our lives, it all of a sudden, it shows us our purpose. It's not without meaning. It gives us real purpose. We think to ourselves, man, this is amazing. I'm so glad that God has me doing this thing, that he's given me this privilege, that he's honored me by setting this thing up for me. It gives us purpose. Purpose in something that goes far beyond ourselves or our job or our degree. You know, those things don't last. And if we're comparing ourselves to somebody else, someone quickly goes beyond us, our record is broken, whatever the case may be. This is purpose that transcends anything that we could create on our own. It also encourages stability. When I consider the things that God has called on me to do, and I work at that, and I try to do the best I can, all of a sudden there's a stability that happens in life where you realize, oh man, in order to be able to do this, I have to get these other things in line. I got to work hard at this. I have to trust. I got to learn about God's grace all over again every day. And the people who do this in time grow with God and become more and more stable over time. They're not tossed back and forth by every wind of change. And it brings real accomplishment, right? It's not the kind of accomplishment like I just mentioned, the degree or the promotion or whatever, the personal acceptance from somebody else that is gone as soon as they find someone they like more. No, this is accomplishment that God describes as eternal. Accomplishment that goes on forever that will be rewarded for one day in heaven. And it avoids pseudo-purpose, which we're really good at forgetting about the real purpose and replacing it with some pseudo-purpose. I don't know if you're like me and it's you just lose focus from time to time and you start thinking and getting involved in this other thing, thinking that that's bringing you happiness, and then it fails, and then you wake up and you're, wow, man, I've been trying to create my own purpose in life through this fallible, flimsy, fleeting thing. No wonder it didn't work out. It's pseudo-purpose. But when we're reminded and reflecting, when we're responding, when we're rejoicing to the things that God has done in our life, that brings us right back into focus with what God is doing. And it's motivating. It's joyous. It's exciting. When you think about what God has done in your life, where he's brought you from, the great things he has in store for you, Paul tells the Ephesians that God has created you as his masterpiece. He has good works for you to do in advance so that you would walk in them. That is motivation. Wow. God is saying I can have an eternal impact. And you're reflecting on how he's come through in the past. Yeah, you want to respond to that. You want to rejoice. And so here's some rhetorical questions for you. Do you have this? In your relationship with God, do you have this kind of a relationship where you're able to reflect, respond, and rejoice like Paul is and like he's calling Timothy to do here? Do you seek to use the things that God has given you, your gifting, your abilities? Are you looking for ways to try and utilize what God has given you to do, to contribute, to be involved, to love and serve others? Are you in a position to even hear from God on this. You know, we may be thinking, I have no idea. Well, how would God give us an idea? Well, there's not that many ways. It's not that complicated. He reveals it to us as we're reading his word, as we're sitting before him in prayer, as we're considering the maybe more mature people that he's put in our life through conversation, through our experience. But see, somebody who is in this position to consider and hear from God on this is always looking and always seeking out what God has to say, interested and invested in what God is doing. And then, do you help others find this? Is it only about you? Well, there are times where that needs to be the case when it comes to considering this kind of thing. Or there are times where God will put someone else in your life where you can help them learn this, just like Paul is doing with Timothy here. Paul's encouraging Timothy to do these very things that he experienced. And so these are some things that you should consider when it comes to fighting this good fight, when it comes to reflecting and responding and rejoicing to what God has done. He says, to do this, you must hold firmly to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So he gives them a couple more pointers here. Hold firmly to faith. The foundation, the rock of our faith. You know, this is why Jesus used the analogy of building a house on sand versus a house on rock, right? The substance of our faith. This is important. You know, we're not just believing in something blindly, right? Our faith is grounded in reality. It's grounded in substance. And knowing why you believe something is necessary for growth. You think about being a student in school. You have little to no motivation. What usually comes as a result? Failed classes, dropping out. You have no goal, no motivation. What are you doing this for? But as soon as you start developing a decent personal kind of motivation and plan, all of a sudden things start coming and clicking together because you realize you're moving in a direction. Well, the same goes for our spiritual life. We shouldn't just blindly be doing something and going through the motions. Oh, well, I do this and this. Why? Why are you doing those things? Why do they matter? Hold firmly to the faith. There's substance behind it. And a good conscience. A good conscience. Yeah, see, the Bible describes human beings as having a conscience. This is kind of like a moral guidance system. It's not always right. As a matter of fact, a lot of times it's way off base and wrong. But there's an interesting thing that happens when we come into a relationship with Jesus. He sends his Holy Spirit to live within us. That Holy Spirit, he attaches himself to our conscience. And so he will actually help us learn how and what we should be doing better. The Holy Spirit will guide us. He'll adjust and tweak our conscience in such a way so that we know, okay, this is the right thing to do. This is the wrong thing to do. The Holy Spirit will guide us in that. We can grow into having a good conscience. And so the training that comes with this is necessary. It's necessary to respond to the Holy Spirit in your life. Notice that what he says there, some who have rejected this, we don't want to reject that, right? We want to hear the Holy Spirit. We want to listen for him. We want to see what he actually has to say. This is where the good conscience part comes in. And finally, he says, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They rejected that loving discipline or correction from God. They've rejected the seeking out what the Holy Spirit has for their life. And as a result, they've suffered shipwreck. And you think about his analogy that he uses here. He could have used any number of analogies, but he says shipwreck. And you think about a shipwreck, like, okay, well, how does a ship wreck? Well, usually because there's some huge thing just beneath the surface of the water, right? It didn't know it was there. It hits that thing and it wrecks. That's usually how a shipwreck occurs. How does that fit in with what Paul's saying here? Well, let me give you another brief story. I had a friend who was in the Navy. And him and his crew were young and they were being trained on all the different detection equipment on the ship, sonar, radar, all these kinds of things. And they were running a drill. It was training where it had something to do with trying to spot stuff on the detection equipment to determine where the submarine was or whatever. Well, they failed really badly. And their officer came and confronted him later, and he's like, did you realize that there was a 250-foot nuclear-powered submarine 50 meters below your feet? And you guys totally missed it because they didn't know how to use their sonar equipment the right way. They weren't using it and utilizing it the way they should. If that had been real, they would have been blown to smithereens, right? It would have been gone, curtains. And so I think when we think about it this way, what Paul's getting at here is he's encouraging Timothy, yes, to remember, reflect these things that God has done, but also to let the Holy Spirit train our, in, for lack of a better word, our spiritual sonar, our ability to detect what's just beneath the surface, to understand. Maybe it's in the surface of our own heart. Maybe it's just under the surface of the situation we're in. Maybe it's just under the surface of our friends, in our friend's life, who we're trying to help and guide. Whatever it may be, the idea is that the Holy Spirit wants to train us so that we can see and value the clear path, so we're not shipwrecked because we're not rejecting his advice. And so the Holy Spirit will develop a strong spiritual sonar so that you can avoid shipwreck. But it's something that needs to be cultivated, right? This is done through practice. It's done through experience. And so as we grow with God, and as we are considering what God has done in our life, reflecting on those things, slowly over time we'll notice that God builds this up and strengthens this more and more as time goes by. Well, there we have the end of 1 Timothy 1. It's incredible, Lord, that you would care to even interact with us, and yet you go far beyond that. You want to be close. You're not far from any one of us, and you want to live within us. So we pray that we could have that kind of experience where it goes beyond just experience, and it's rooted in truth. We want to know what's real. We want to draw close to you. We know you hold the answers, that you are real, and that what you have to teach us is true. And so we want to move closer to you in that regard. Pray that we could learn here from what Paul was saying, and that we could maybe have that some kind of interaction with you here this coming week, where we're taking one step closer to you, drawing close to you in one way. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.